Father, we thank you for your grace that we stand here because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we do have this salvation that we can go and share with all people for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would just help us to see your heart for the nations now, and that we would rely upon you, and that we would live our lives for you. We thank you, Lord, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today, I'll be talking about why missions, what are biblical motivations for why we should be involved as a church, as individuals, in God's call to missions. And this question of why missions, is a big question. I think the question of why in general is a big question. My kids like to ask me why for everything I ask them to do, of course. But really, you know, as you learn about questions, I learned about them in elementary school, to ask questions: who, what, where, when, why, and how. But over time, you learn these questions, you use these questions, and I found that the why question is often the most important question, because it gets at the motivation of what you're doing and why you're doing it and who you are. You might see this if you read a biography. You learn about someone or something that they've done. You might learn about how they did it or what they accomplished. But often the most key question, the most key motivator is why. Why did they work so hard? Why did they? What was driving them to achieve what they did? And so obviously this question has been important for me and my family as we thought about missions and why we would want to pursue missions. And so many people ask us, what are you planning to do? When are you going? Where are you going? But often people want to know why. Why are you interested in missions? Why Japan? And my favorite why question, I think it came from a coworker, an unbelieving coworker. First, she said, are you taking your kids? And so I said, yeah, we're going to take our kids. And then she said, you know, we got to talk about what missions it was and what we were going to do and hoping to do. And she asked, why would you do that? You don't like money? And so, yeah, so, you know, people ask these questions. I think even as Christians, we ask this, right? Like, why would anyone want to become a missionary? Or why should we be spending resources on missionaries when there's so many needs here? And those are good questions for us to ask. Those are good questions for us to consider. And so today I want to consider why. Why should we support missions? Why should we be going on missions? And really not just my motivations, but what I see in the Word as God's motivations. And that's what I hope for you to hear today is God's heart for the nations, God's heart and his desire to fulfill his mission. And so today I'll share four motivations for why we should go on missions. The first reason is that simply that God has commanded it. So the command of God propels us into missions because he has called us to do it. And really this is a good enough reason for us to do anything that God calls us to, because God is God, right? So when my kids are asking me, why should I do this? Why do I need to do that? You know, this is something I told myself I wouldn't do, but so often I find myself telling my kids, because I said so, because I'm your dad. And so with God, of course, there's many other reasons, but it just shows that there's an authority, right? And with God, there's a higher authority. There's a supreme authority that when God calls us to do something, he is our creator. He is our Lord. He is the one who commanded everything out of existence from nothing. He commands all the waves and all the sun going from day to day. And he commands us from the breath of his word and his law and his word for every good thing that we're called to do. And so when God calls us to do something, we're called to obey it. And when we think of this command, we might think of Matthew 28, which is probably the most famous passage on the Great Commission. But as you study the word, you'll see that actually this Great Commission call is in every gospel, at the end of every gospel. And so we can read in Mark 16, where Jesus says, Mark 16, 15, he says, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Luke 24, he says, in verse 46 to 47, he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so we see all these, all the Gospels have this. Matthew 28, of course, is the most famous and clear. It says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so we see in all the life and ministry of Jesus, he is calling them at the end of his life to go into the nations and preach the gospel. And this gets picked up in Acts, which is really the beginning of the church age, the beginning of the new covenant community going forth into the world. And Acts 1:8 records this as well, Jesus' last words. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be definitively commanded, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so clearly Jesus is commanding his church to go forth into the nations to make disciples of all people. And this is really instructive for us because it tells us how we are also to fulfill this command. This command is to be fulfilled by churches sending, by missionaries going to preach the gospels, to make disciples, and to take these disciples and gather them into churches, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Paul makes this clear in his logic in Romans 10. Romans 10:13 to 16, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And so Paul's logic is simple here. He's saying someone must be sent to preach the gospel so that others would hear and so they would believe and call on the Lord to be saved. And so this makes it clear that this call and command to missions means that we must be sending and people must be going into the nations to preach the gospel. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad on Missions, he makes an illustration that's helpful for us because he asks this question, why should we be going to the unreached? Why should we be going to the nations? When really you think about, there's so much spiritual need here. If you go outside, you go to the train station, you preach the gospel, so many people don't know the gospel. So many people don't know Christ here. So why should we go when it costs so much? He makes this illustration. He says, imagine there are two sinking ships, and your ship that you're in, the rescue boats are deployed, and they start saving people. All around you, they're saving people. And the other ship that's sinking has no lifeboats, no rescue boats. And so the captain comes to you and he says, go and save some of those people. Take a rescue boat and save some of those people. You might argue, practically, it doesn't make sense to go. It would take too long to get there. It's too dangerous. People speak a different language over there. But the captain says, no, it is my command. Go and do it. And so simply, God, our Father, has called us and commanded us, go and do it. And of course, going on missions may take more resources, more time, more sacrifice, but God has commanded us clearly in his word to go to the nations. And so at this point, you might agree, yes, I see it clearly in the word that we're commanded to go and make disciples. Yes, the church is called to go to make disciples of the nations. But you might think, does this apply to me? You know, I have no desire to be a missionary. Maybe I'll go on a short-term missions team, but does this making disciples apply to me? Maybe it's just for missionaries. Maybe it's just for apostles. But obviously, the Great Commission says that we're to make disciples of all the nations. And I think the United States is a nation. We're included in these nations. And you see in God, in Jesus' heart that they would make be witnesses in all of Jerusalem and Judea and to all the nations. And so Jerusalem was where they were. It was starting, the gospel was to go from where they were out into the nations. And so this command here is not just for missionaries. This command is for all of us to make disciples. And again, if we think about it, we have so many people that we know, so many coworkers, our family who don't know Christ, our classmates, we have an opportunity to make disciples here in California, right here where we live. And it was fascinating for me to look at these statistics of even California because we have this unique opportunity that not only do we get to send into the nations, but the nations are actually coming here to California. So again, it was so interesting to me to find that there's actually 10.4 million immigrants that come into California, that are living here in California. And that's 26.7% of our population. So almost every one out of four people that you meet are from the nations. They're from somewhere else. And so we have an opportunity, you have an opportunity for students really to learn Spanish, learn another language to preach the gospel, to make disciples of the nations. Or you can think about Cal State Fullerton, just one college that's near us. And there's 2,500 international students that come to this campus every year. And these students are coming from the nations, they're coming and they're speaking English, and they want to speak English. and they're going to be going back to their nations. And they're coming from countries that are hard to reach, places where it would be almost impossible for us as Americans to get into, places where are dominated by other faiths of Islam and Catholicism and atheism, and places like Mongolia, where most people are Buddhist, and there's a 0.86% Christian population, or India, where it's the most unreached nation, with the most unreached people groups, with a population of 1.35 billion people, or Iran, where it's on the top 10 list of most persecuted nations for Christians, where they are 99.6% unreached. And so we have an opportunity here where we are to even make disciples of the nations. So that's the first point, that God's motivation for us is to command, it is his command, that we would obey his command and we would make disciples here, all of us making disciples, but also sending into the world his disciples to make more disciples. The second motivation for us is that we would love the lost, for the love of the lost. And when you think about missions, the first thing that you might think is that you might think of the poor, the needy, those who have poor health conditions, or they're uneducated, maybe they don't have running water. This is maybe what we think of first when we think of missions. And this is true. These people need the gospel. These people need physical help. But really, we need to remember that the greatest problem of the lost here and there is not financial inequity. It's not oppression or material. The greatest problem of every lost person is a spiritual problem. The greatest problem is sin. And because of that sin, all of us are lost and under God's wrath because of his holy and righteousness. So Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Matthew 13:49-50 says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And this is something I've been praying for myself, for us, that this would break our heart, that we would not just know this. I think so often I forget this, facing my unbelieving coworkers, patients in the hospital, my friends, my family. This is a reality. I think knowing the fear of the Lord, we should persuade others. And remembering the condition of the lost should propel us into making disciples. Remembering that everyone who closes their eyes on this earth will open their eyes in the next moment in eternity. And they will either face God in heaven in the gloriousness of his presence, or they will be faced with hell, separated from him and in his eternal judgment. And this was Paul's heart. This is what drove him. He said, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you," he says, "on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And really, this is what we implore all people. And today, even if you don't know Christ as your Savior, this word implore, we beg, we plead, you be reconciled to Christ. Because without God, you will face judgment. This judgment of a holy and righteous God is coming. But we praise God that that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 continues. It says, "For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so we have the opportunity, the privilege of trusting in Christ for our salvation and being saved. Hudson Taylor, he knew this truth. This drove him. There's a story in his biography that before he became a missionary in China, he was actually being trained medically, and so he went to serve people on their deathbeds in the hospital. And so there's a story where he's taking care of an alcoholic, and every day he would bandage this man up, and he would care for him. This man was bedridden. This man hated religion. He hated Christianity. The priest came in, and he would spit on the priest. Every day, Hudson Taylor would bandage him and try to speak to him about Christ. Every day he would try to pray for him, and the man would turn his back on him. And so day after day, Hudson Taylor reached out to this man, and this man rejected him and the Lord every day. And so one day, Hudson Taylor, after doing this for days on end, he decided maybe I should give up. Maybe this man, I have to hand him over to the Lord. And as he stood at the door, he looked back at this man, and the Lord broke his heart. He said this, he said, "I could bear it no longer. Bursting into tears, I crossed the room and said, 'My friend, whether you will hear or whether you will forbear, I must deliver my soul.' And he went on speaking very earnestly, telling him how much I wished that he would let him pray with me. And the man finally allowed him because he knew the love and care of Hudson Taylor. And so Taylor went on to say, 'Falling on my knees, I poured out my soul to God on his behalf. And then and there, I believe that the Lord wrought a change in his soul.' And later he wrote that within a few days, it seemed as though he accepted Christ as his Savior. And so this is the desire that we must have, because this is God's desire for the lost. And we must recognize the condition of the lost all over into the nations, and all the more into the nations, because those in the nation, there are people and places where there's little to no access to the gospel. Here you can Google a church, here you can watch a sermon, but in many places there are no churches, there are few Christians, there maybe even is no Bible written in their language. These are places where someone is most likely to live their whole life, be born, live, and die, and never hear the gospel, never see, let alone read the Bible, and never meet a true Christian. Places like Japan, where there are 120 million people, and only 0.3% Christians. Or the Czech Republic, where there's 10.5 million people, and only 0.7% are estimated to profess Christ. And so truly, these people are without hope and without God in the world. And so I pray that God would open our eyes to the reality of the need for the gospel for the lost. It is no wonder that Jesus, looking upon the Israelites, said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly, earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And on our recent trip to Japan, I was reminded of this stark reality, really, of God's judgment upon man. We went to visit a town in the north of Japan that was hit by the tsunami. The tour guide took us to see this this area where they built a concrete wall. This wall was 30 feet high and a mile and a half long. It was supposed to protect them from the waves of the tsunami. But the guide explained to us that when the tsunami was growing and growing, the people actually couldn't see over the wall. They couldn't see the waves. And so they felt no danger. They actually thought they were safe. Worse, there were reports that miscalculated the waves, and so many of them stayed in their homes. And they felt no danger. But eventually the waves grew and grew, and they overtook the walls and destroyed much of the town and killed many of the people. And so really this was such a striking picture for us, because this is the spiritual reality that many people face in Japan. That they are living under the shadow of God's wrath, and that it is coming. It is coming. They don't see it, and they're falsely assured that they're okay. And everyone around them is telling them there's nothing to worry about, but there is. The judgment is coming like Passover. And if they're not covered by the blood of Christ, God's judgment will meet them. And of course, this is depressing, but we have a hope, right? We have a hope in the gospel. There is one hope that God has given us, one way of salvation, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We must be saved through Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so knowing the state of the lost and the love for the lost, it must propel us into missions to go and open our mouths here and into the nations that some may be saved. So the first reason for missions is the command of God. The second is the love for the lost. And the third is the glory of God, the glory of God. And really, the glory of God is the primary and ultimate reason for missions, the primary and ultimate motivation for us to go on missions. But really, first, this is God's primary and ultimate reason for all things, for all things. We see his glory in first in creation. We can consider his glory in creation. That from the beginning in Genesis 1, when he created man in his image, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So God's desire from the very beginning was that these people would fill the earth as his image representatives, as his image bearers, and they would united, bring glory to God and his name. Revelation 4, we see John's vision at the end of time, and the elders cry out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so we see from beginning to end, from earth to heaven, everything and everyone is created for God's glory. That is his purpose for us. And God is not only glorious because he created, but also because he is glorious in himself. I was met with this recently. A couple Mormons came to my house, knocked on the door, and we invited them in, and we had a good conversation. We got to the point of asking, why are we created? And so they argued for one point, and they asked me, why do you think you're created? And I told them, I think I'm created, according to the Bible, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and for his glory, to give him glory for everything and everything I am and everything I have. And upset, the man was upset. He looked at me upset, and he said, doesn't that make God selfish? And I was shocked that he said that. But I said, yes, it would make God selfish if God was a man. But God is not a man, right? God is God. He is the only one that is worthy. He is the only one that is worthy of all my affection, all the glory in this world, all the honor and thanksgiving and love. God alone is glorious in and of himself. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. In Psalm 96, the psalmist cries out for God's name to be exalted. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He is due glory. He is owed glory. And so in missions, we see that really the glory of God is not just a purpose for missions. This is an extension of God's purpose for all things. John Piper makes this connection. He says, most famously in his book, I think it's the first page, he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate. Worship is ultimate. Not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And so while the love for the lost is a motivation, it is not the primary motivation for us. You know, and that might cause us to ask and think, you know, what can be more tragic than only having 0.3% Christian population in Japan? What can be more tragic than that? What can be more motivating than that? What's more motivating and more tragic is that 99.7% of these 120 million people in Japan live their lives not for God's glory, but for themselves. 120 million people are rebelling against God every day. 120 million people are suppressing the truth of God and exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals. 120 million people are living for material things, and they never even think to thank the Creator who made them. Even worse, they may be worshiping and thanking a false god. 120 million people are seeking to live and pursue happiness apart from God, who loves them and knows them most intimately. And the worst is that 120 million people are flippantly disregarding the most loving and sacrificial act, that Jesus Christ came to die for their sins, to reconcile them to God. And so the greatest tragedy of missions is not the perishing of man, although that is a tragedy. The greatest tragedy of mission is that God is robbed of his glory every single day, every single second. And therefore, the highest motivation and goal for missions is for his glory and his glory alone. We see this specifically in that God is glorified by saving those, saving the undeserving sinners. From every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5 speaks of that these people will be redeemed and restored to their original purpose. And so that all these restored image bearers again would united be able to glorify God through their whole life. So that whether they eat or they drink, they would do all to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4 helps us with this. It says, for it is all for your sake, God. So as grace extends more and more to more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is the end of God's saving grace, that God would be glorified. And Psalm 88 tells of how the psalmist cries out, for all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So this is the highest motivation, that God would be glorified, that he would be given the glory that he would do through redeemed sinners. And so we looked at why missions. The command of God is the first command and motivation for missions. The second is a love for the lost. The third and highest is the glory of God. And so you might ask, what is the last one? And the last one is that the last motivation is a motivation for the love of God. The love of God is a motivation that clarifies and compels us and really helps us to understand all the other motivations. It upholds all of them. So first, the love of God in missions clarifies our motivations. It puts everything in its right place. 1 Corinthians 13 is helpful and instructive on how we are to do all things in love. All things in love. And without love, it shows us that we will fail. So 1 Corinthians 13 says, I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. If I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. And third, it says, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And so we see with the wrong motives to go on missions, without love, if we speak things, if we know things, if we do things with the wrong heart, without love, we are just noisy people doing nothing, and ultimately we gain nothing. And so love clarifies our motive for missions. Love shows us what it means to truly love God and love others in missions. So if we look back at the other commands, the other motivations, we look at the command of God. If we go for the command of God out of duty, but without the heart, without love for people and love for God, it quickly becomes legalism, where we're doing this out of duty without a right heart for God. Or if we go for the love and compassion of people, of the lost, without a love for God and his glory, we end up falling into humanism. We're placing man above God and his glory. Or if we go for a desire to do something for God, to be something for God, to not waste our life, to give away all that we have, but it's not rooted in love, we run into the danger of vainglory and prideful heroism, where we glory in ourselves rather than our Savior. And so we see that first, love, the love of God clarifies our motives. And the second is that the love of God compels us. The love of God compels us to go. So it doesn't diminish our motives, but it clarifies them, and then it compels us to go. And this is because God's infinite love for us in the gospel should compel us to go. God's love for us in the gospel should drive us to sacrifice and to go for the nations. And really, I thought of how to say this, and I couldn't think about it. My words here fail to express the love of God. But we can look at some verses that show us love, the love of God, his undeserved love. Romans 5 says this: at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly to show his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 John 4 says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so understanding this love, we should be like the man healed from the demons in Mark 5 and just go proclaiming how much Jesus has done for us. Really, the love of God should compel us into the nations, because recognizing that as enemies of God, we had nothing in us that God would look down and desire us. Nothing that we would ever do, no decision we would ever make, nothing that we could ever pay back God. We were undeserving, worse than undeserving, we were sinners. We were against God as enemies, totally undeserving of his mercy. And yet he went out and sought us. He came down to seek us. And he called someone, even now, to preach the gospel to us. He opened our eyes to believe by faith, and he carries us into glory where we will see him, and our salvation shall be secure. And so we must remember the undeserving glory and love of God that should propel us into the nations. And if you ever think about Paul had this heart, did he not, to go and to sacrifice and to preach the gospel? And you might wonder, how could Paul have this heart? And a key for us is Philippians. The book of Philippians, you see his joy, his love for people, and for Christ's name to be named above all else. You see this, that while he's writing the book of Philippians in jail, he still wants Christ to be exalted. And it's amazing because the world says to us, the world says this, it says, for me to live is gain and to die is loss, right? That's what the world says. For me to live is gain, but to die is loss. But Paul says something shocking. He reverses this, he elevates this when he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so how can Paul say that? How could Paul say that? We see this key in Philippians 3. He answers this, I think. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he was able to count everything as loss because he had a surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. For his sake, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ. And so Paul had this heart, this sacrificial and zealous love for others because he had Jesus Christ. And that is what compelled him. That is what compelled him. He had a surpassing worth in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, Paul states this heart. He says, for Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so what will compel us to go? What will compel us to send and to sacrifice? What will compel us to open our mouths, to preach the gospel even to our friends and family members and coworkers when it will cost us something? What will compel us? It's the love of God in Christ above everything else. And so we saw that the love of God, it compels us and clarifies our motives and will send us to the nations. And so these four things is what will keep us going, is what will keep us going and take us to the nations to tell of his glory and his grace. I want to end our time with just a story of missions. There's two missionaries who went out who were convinced by these biblical motivations. There were two Moravian missionaries sent from a church in Germany led by Zinzendorf, if you know your church history, in the 1730s. Their names were Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann. And these two men, convinced of the biblical motivations to bring glory, to love the lost, they had a conviction to go to the Caribbean islands and to reach out to slaves. Slaves who lived on this island who were treated as property in the 1730s. Slaves who would never make it off the island, probably alive. Slaves who would never hear the gospel if no one were to come to them. This really reminds me of places like North Korea or Afghanistan where it will take sacrifice to bring the gospel. And so as they got closer to the islands, they found that no one would actually take them to the island. No one would support them. They called them foolish. They discouraged them. And so the story goes that these two men, convinced of God's glory, convinced of his love for the lost, they offered themselves up to be sold as slaves so that they could reach these slaves on the island. And so they were willing to die as free men, enslaved, so that slaves would be freed to live in eternity. And so really, they were able to count everything as lost as Paul for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And on the ship, they were reported to have said this when they finally gained passage to the island. They said, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." They're quoting Revelation 5, where it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so these men, they were convinced of God's heart for the missions, God's heart and desire to seek and save the lost for his glory. And so I pray that as we consider the biblical motivations, that this would drive us to consider the nations, to consider God's motivation to go into the world and to support missions into the world. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that though we are undeserving, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And you redeemed us of nothing of our own, but all because of your grace and your love and your will. And I pray, God, that you would help us to see that it is your desire to make disciples here and into the nations. and that you would stir up our hearts to open our eyes to see that reality, and to open our mouths to proclaim your gospel, and for some of us to go and all of us to send in support for your glory, for your name's sake. And we thank you, Lord, and pray you do this work in your name. Amen.